Our scripture lesson this evening is found in two passages. The first is in Hebrews 7, and the second in Revelation 5. Hebrews 7, 23 through 28. And the former priests, on the other hand, existed in greater numbers, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son, made perfect forever. Then in Revelation chapter 5, and verses 9 and 10. Worthy art thou to take the book, and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and its purchase for God with thy blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. You remember we began talking last week about the priesthood of Christ, which is one of the three offices that he had to carry out if he was to be an effective mediator between God and men. And let me read what our larger catechism says about our high priest on page 628 in your outlines. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God to be a reconciliation for the sins of his people and in making continual intercession for them. Now let's go back and review just a little because it's been a couple weeks since we've been on the subject. We saw several weeks ago and we began looking at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he came to earth to be a mediator, to deal with our sin, to save God's people, and in order to be effective as our Savior, he had to deal with the three great effects of sin upon the human being. That is, its blinding effect. First of all, sin blinds. Second of all, sin renders someone guilty and liable to punishment. And thirdly, sin enslaves. And so if this mediator is to reconcile us to God, he must deal with all three of those. And so as a prophet, he dealt with our blindness and healed it. As a priest, he dealt with our guilt and our liability to punishment by becoming a sacrificial victim himself. And he dealt with our bondage to sin by being a great king who broke the chains of that bondage. Now let's go back quickly and look at the role of prophet. We saw that Jesus Christ is a prophet who not only gives light, he gives sight. That he gives us the light of the Bible, directions on how to live, how to be reconciled with God, how to make it in this world. But he goes another step and actually by the power of his Spirit gives sight to those whom sin has blinded so that we're able to see straight and with the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit are able to properly understand the Scriptures. We saw that there were four phases to his prophetic ministry. Remember what they were? The first phase was his pre-incarnate ministry. That is, Jesus was a prophet who revealed to people, Christ was a prophet who revealed to people what was on God's mind and on God's heart before he was incarnate. Jesus Christ is the Word of God in human flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That is, the only means by which God has ever communicated himself to people has been through his Word, his Son. And you see him dramatically portrayed in the Old Testament in the angel of the Lord. His incarnate phase was the 3 years that he spent on earth in person, physically teaching his disciples. His post-incarnate phase is that phase of his prophetic ministry from his resurrection to the end of the world when he comes back. And during that time, he continues to teach and enlighten his church objectively by means of the Bible, subjectively by means of the Holy Spirit helping us to understand the Bible, and he also continues to preach himself in the same powerful words that he used to raise the dead through his faithful preachers of the gospel. You remember we went to Romans 10 and we saw where it says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall you call upon him in whom you've not believed? How shall you believe in him whom you have not heard? And how shall you hear without a preacher? And how shall he preach unless he's been sent? And so the Lord Jesus Christ, this very day, continues to act as a prophet toward us, to enlighten us and teach us through the voice of men. A preacher's voice is nothing. It's Christ's voice in the preacher's voice that's everything. And then the fourth phase of his prophetic ministry is his heavenly phase, when he stands there again physically and glorified and teaches us face to face. We began last week saying that Jesus is our priest. And we saw that the backdrop for the New Testament spelling out of this doctrine is the Levitical priesthood. We talked about the functions, the goals of the Levitical priesthood, to bring Israel near God, bring God near to Israel. And what the Levitical priest did symbolically, the Lord Jesus Christ himself fulfilled in reality. He fulfilled all the functions, all the symbols of the Levitical priesthood, and by his life, death, and resurrection did bring us close to God and God close to us. Though he is the fulfillment of all the Levitical priesthood and its symbol, he is, says the book of Hebrews, superior to the whole Levitical program because he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That is one of a kind. He has no predecessors. He has no successors. By his once-for-all sacrifice of himself on the cross, he actually does bring near to God forever everyone for whom he shed his precious blood. And his priesthood is so perfect that there is no need for another priest. No man, no institution stands between a believer and God except the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody who acts as a priest between a believer's heart and God is a usurper. We saw also that Jesus Christ is perfectly qualified to be our high priest. First of all, he's unblemished. The Bible says that any sacrifice that's offered had to be without blemish and spot, and Jesus Christ is morally unblemished. The mediator, the priest who offered himself as a sacrifice, had to be really and truly man, so that he could sympathize with our weaknesses and give himself as a substitutionary sacrifice in behalf of other men. And he also had to be God, so he would not be crushed into oblivion under the infinite weight of God's wrath, which he bore on the cross, and so that he could give infinite value to his sacrifice on the cross. We saw that we as believers are a kingdom of priests, that one of the great rallying cries of the Protestant Reformation is that we believe in the priesthood of all believers, that all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, are priests. We comprise a kingdom of priests. We can interpret and read the Bible for ourselves with the help of the Holy Spirit and those other aids that God has given us, such as the preaching ministry. As priests, we're to intercede for the church and to the world. As priests, we are to dedicate every aspect of life to the glory of God. We're to bring God's blessing upon every area of life. And as priests, we are to offer atonement for sin to all those who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a kingdom of priests, we are to do all this so as to exercise dominion in this earth and build a Christian civilization to the glory of God. Now tonight, we continue our study of Christ's priesthood by looking at the work of our priest, which can be explained in two words. He has a twofold responsibility. Jesus Christ, our priest, accomplished atonement and is involved in intercession. Atonement and intercession are the two works of our high priest. And so tonight we're going to begin to study the subject of atonement, but I'm sure it'll take a couple weeks to get through it. The word atonement does not mean, as you see it in certain Sunday school literature, at one meant. That you take at, it's to separate atonement into three parts, at one meant. Sounds good, corny, not right. The word atonement does not mean at one meant. The word atonement in Hebrew, kippur, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, means covering. Atonement means covering. Now, why is it that our intercessor, our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has to be involved in making atonement, a covering, if we're to be accepted with God? Well, the answer is obvious to us who understand something of the gospel. Sin creates a situation in our relationship with God which requires a covering so that we can be accepted with God. Why? Why is it that sin requires that there be a covering over sin? How is it that sin is covered? To understand the word atonement, a covering of our sin from the sight of God, so that we can be accepted with God. In order to understand what that means, we have to understand two other words. And those two other words are satisfaction and propitiation. So let's see if we can get through at least the first one this evening. Satisfaction and propitiation are the content of atonement. The reason the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was an effective covering atonement for our sins from God so as to reconcile us to God is because His atoning death was a satisfaction and a propitiation. Now let's talk first of all about satisfaction. Sin requires a covering if we're accepted by God because sin offends God's perfect justice and provokes His holy anger. Now remember those two things. We need a covering over our sins because our sins offend God's perfect justice and provoke God's holy anger. And so to be accepted with God, we must be reconciled to Him. That is, His justice must be satisfied and His anger propitiated. Now keep these things clear because this is the heart of the gospel. And if without satisfaction and propitiation, there is no gospel. I had a seminary professor one time, who taught me at Columbia Theological Seminary, and he said, the word propitiation ought not to be in the Bible anywhere. And I said, but Dr. So-and-so, it is in the Bible. He said, I know, but it ought not to be. But anyway, so now understand these two words, these three words, atonement is a covering. So you see, that's sort of an ambiguous word. That's why when we speak of the death of Christ, the more specific word is satisfaction. And yet, many, many people today, Christian scholars in quotes, are against the idea of propitiation and satisfaction. You'd be surprised who ridicules the idea. The old Scofield Bible, for instance, ridicules the whole idea of propitiation. Modern scholars ridicule the idea of the death of Christ as being a satisfaction or propitiation. In fact, evangelical presses have gotten caught up in this fad. For instance, when Arthur Pink first wrote his great book on the meaning of the death of Christ, the title of that book, when it was originally written, was The Satisfaction of Christ. Now, you go try to buy that book. Ask, do you have Arthur Pink's book, The Satisfaction of Christ, and they won't know what you're talking about. They changed the title over the years to a more ambiguous, less specific title so as not to offend those that don't like the concept of satisfaction. Two, the atonement of Christ, but that's not what he named it. The word atonement is an ambiguous word unless you understand these other concepts. Our sin is covered, needs to be covered from God, because our sin offends God's justice and provokes His anger. And in order to be reconciled with God, His justice must be satisfied and His anger must be propitiated. Hebrews 9:22 says this, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without a satisfying, propitiating sacrifice, there is and can be no forgiveness of sin. No covering for sin, no satisfaction of God's justice, and therefore no peace with God are possible I don't think that's the correct sentence. But there's no covering for sin. There's no peace with God. There's no satisfaction of God's justice unless God graciously provides a substitutionary atoning sacrifice which removes the cause of our condemnation and alienation with God. So now, to understand Christ's death as a necessary satisfaction of God's justice, we must understand three truths about God. See where we're going. Making you think. You've got to do more than feel tonight. If our sins are going to be atoned, there's got to be a satisfaction of appreciation. We're talking about satisfaction. In order to understand why the death of Christ was a necessary satisfaction of God's justice, there's three truths about God that you must understand. The perfection of God's justice. Now, this is in your notes, so if you want, you may need to write it somewhere. The perfection of God's justice, the justice of God's law, and the administration of God's justice. You have to understand those three things to understand what it means when it says that Jesus' death is the satisfaction of God's justice. The perfection of God's justice, the justice of God's law, and the administration of God's justice. All right, let's look at those three things. First of all, the perfection of God's justice. God is perfectly, inflexibly, and eternally just. He's never unjust. He's never less than just. He is inflexibly, eternally just. Now, what does that mean? That means, first of all, that he always acts in strict conformity to his righteous, holy character. He never acts out of character. He never does anything unrighteous. He never does anything unholy. He always acts in accord with his character. Number two, the Lord God Almighty always rewards the good and always punishes the evil, without exception. Every good act that has ever been committed, good thought, that has ever been thought, every good act that's ever been performed or ever will be performed or thought will all be rewarded by God without exception. And every evil thought and every evil act that has ever been committed and ever will be committed will be punished or has been punished by God. He is inflexibly just. Third, the standard by which God determines good and evil is his own morally perfect character. There is no law or standard outside of God to which God submits, to which God tries to stack himself up, to which God is accountable. The only law that God is accountable to is the law that's in his own heart. All right? So the perfection of God's justice. God is inflexibly just. He is always acts in strict accord with his character. He always rewards good. He always punishes evil. And the standard that he uses to determine good, the difference between good and evil, is himself and his own heart and character. Genesis 18:25 says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do justice?" Psalm 9 says, "Thou dost sit on the throne judging righteously. The Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity." God is perfectly, inflexibly, eternally just. God, the judge, maintains and enforces his moral order in this universe. And God declares war against anyone who opposes his moral order or who assaults it. Any assault or opposition to God's laws and God's moral order for this universe offend his justice, his character. And in righteous indignation, he acts to punish rebels in his universe. For God to allow rebels in his universe to go unpunished would be to encourage rebellion and evil and to punish good. To allow sin to go unpunished in this universe would mean, very simply, that God is not just. All right, the perfection of God's justice. Now let's look at the second thing, and that is the justice of God's law. God's law in the Bible is so holy in the eyes of God, the laws in the Bible. He loves those laws so much that if anyone disobeys those laws, he requires that person to be punished forever. The Bible says the soul that sins shall die eternally. The wages of sin is death. Eternal as well as physical. In other words, God means what he says. When he gives us a law to live by and says, don't break this, do this, don't break this, he means it. He takes seriously the smallest details of every one of his laws. Everything God is repulsed at everything sin is. Now, why is it that God has such a high regard for his law? Because it is the transcript of his holy character. You're trying to get into college, what do? You send your high school transcript. What's the transcript supposed to do? It's supposed to tell your life history as a student. It's supposed to tell the people that are considering having you as a student what you're like and whether you're the kind of person that they want in their college. Well, the law of God is the transcript of God's character. You want to know what God's like? Read his law. You want to know what his character is? Read his law. Because his law is the verbal reflection of his justice and righteousness. In other words, the law of God is, God has put in words, God has put in black and white what his just, righteous, holy character is. He fleshed out his character in the Lord Jesus Christ. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you can see God walking on earth. Jesus is the law of God embodied and personified. That's what he meant when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Hebrew people would call the law of God the way. And Jesus is the law of God embodied. He is the reflection of God's character fleshed out. And the law of God is the reflection of God's character in words and sentences. And that's why God loves his law so much and takes it seriously. It reminds him of himself. Psalm 19:7 says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, in the verses preceding and following that verse, it speaks of the statutes of the Lord, the law of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. And then, along with calling the law of God his statutes and his commandments, it calls it his testimony. Now, why is it that God calls the laws of the Bible his testimonies? Because they testify to him. They bear witness and testify what God is like, and that's why God loves his law so much. Because it reminds him of his own justice, and it is a transcript, a reflection, a written testimony of God's righteous and holy character. All right, now we've talked about the perfection of God's justice. We've talked about the justice of God's law. And now let's talk for a minute about the administration of God's justice. I mean, if God punishes all evil and rewards all good, how does he go about doing this? How does he administer that justice? What's the standard he uses? The reason God thinks that sin deserves severe punishment, and the reason he thinks that the only just punishment sin deserves is eternal torment in hell, is because of a divinely revealed principle by which he administers his justice among human beings. And that's found, among other places, in Deuteronomy 19:21. Deuteronomy 19:21. Here is the principle. Comes right out of the heart of God. Tells you something about his heart. As to why God thinks the only just punishment for sin is eternal torment in hell. For any sin. Serial killing. Stealing a piece of bubblegum out of a store. This is why God thinks that all sin, just, the only just punishment is eternal torment. Deuteronomy 19:21. Thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now when God gave that principle, he didn't mean for us to take it with a crass literalism. That is, if somebody cuts off your hand, the judge ought to have his hand cut off. Or if somebody cuts off your, busts out your tooth, then somebody ought to come along and bust out his tooth. That's not the way that principle is applied in the scriptures. It's basically this. The point is, by an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, is the punishment must fit the crime. The heinousness or wickedness of a crime determines the severity of the punishment of that crime. I mean, you have somebody stand before you that's stolen $100. Well, then that person should be duly punished with restitution. You have somebody over here that deliberately kills a whole family full of people. Well, that person's not going to be fined $100 because it's a far more wicked act to blow away a whole family than it is to take $100. So the wickedness of an act, a crime, determines how severely that crime will be punished. Now let's go a little step farther. What makes some crimes more wicked than others? Well, among other things, the value of the victim of a crime determines the degree of punishment. The value of the victim of the crime determines the degree of punishment. You deliberately come along and shoot somebody's favorite cat. You have stolen from him, and that crime deserves to be punished. Although in the state of Georgia now, there is a movement, believe it or not, that makes you want to kick your dog after hearing this. There is a movement in Georgia to make mistreatment of animals a felony. Anyway, but you can kill babies all you want. Anyway, so you kill your pet cat, and what's a cat worth? Dime. You give restitution based upon the value of that cat. Somebody comes along and kills your son. Is your son more valuable than your cat? Sure. So that makes him deserving of greater punishment because the value of the victim of a crime determines the degree of punishment. Therefore, now here's the point. Here's how God administers justice. Here's why God thinks the only proper judgment for sin is eternal torment in hell. Sins against an infinitely valuable God are infinitely wicked, deserving of infinite and eternal punishment. See the point? If the value of the person the crime's committed against determines the severity of the crime, then for you and I to sin against an infinitely valuable and infinitely holy God makes us infinitely wicked, deserving of infinite and eternal punishment, and that's why those who break God's law deserve to be tormented forever in hell. And that's why God's justice must be satisfied before anyone can ever be saved. Satisfaction of God's justice, therefore, is an absolute necessity if sinners are to be reconciled to God. And yet, now listen, if a particular sinner tries to satisfy God's justice for his own sins, say, "You're right, God, I've offended your justice, I need to pay. I need to satisfy the claim of your justice against me so that we can be friends again. And I'm going to do it myself." And if someone sets out to satisfy God's justice for his own sins, it'll take an eternity, infinity. In other words, he'll be punished for his sins forever because that's what it would take to satisfy God. Therefore, if the sinner is to be saved from hell, which he deserves, and reconciled to God, a substitute must be found who is acceptable with God. Not one that we find that's acceptable to us, but one who is acceptable with God, and it will satisfy God's justice in the place of sinners, suffering the eternal punishment God's law demands, God's justice demands, in the place of the person that should have borne that punishment. and the gospel, the good news of the gospel is that God himself has provided such a substitute in Jesus, his son. One of the most graphic pictures, in fact, I think the most graphic picture in the Old Testament, of God himself providing a sacrifice in our place is in the story of Abraham and the sacrificing of Isaac. Turn there with me. That whole passage in Genesis 22 has so much typology in it. We could go on all day just talking about the references to the work of Christ. But in Genesis 22, let me read the story. Verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship, and we will return to you. What's that day? God said, Abraham, go up Mount Moriah and sacrifice your son. He said to his men who were with him, We're going up in this mountain. We're going to worship God, Isaac and I and the lad. We're going to worship God, and then we are going to return to him. You know what I believe that means? I believe that means that Abraham thought that God would raise his son from the dead. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, like Jesus carried his cross. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And you know the rest of the story. That he was about to kill his son, and God did provide a lamb. But God himself will provide a lamb. And so here you see at the heart of the gospel, God himself has provided a substitute for us, just like God himself provided a substitute for Isaac. And the New Testament testifies to this time and again. Let me remind you some verses. If you want to look these up, that's fine. In 1 Peter 2:24, it says, And he himself, speaking of Christ, And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. That is, he was covered with our sins, and God punished him because he was covered with our sins, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we're healed. 2 Corinthians 5:19-21 says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made Christ to be our sin bearer, and as our sin bearer, God punished him and satisfied his justice in the punishment of Jesus. Colossians 1:21-22 says, And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaging in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before God, holy and blameless. Now, how is it that his fleshly body through death reconciled you and me to God? It is because in his fleshly body through death he satisfied God's justice and took the penalty God's law demanded of us. A good way to get a handle on how the atoning death of Christ is a satisfaction is to think some more about the Old Testament sacrificial system. The reason God gave the Old Testament sacrificial system was to get Israel ready for the Messiah, to help them understand the nature of his redemptive work in his life, death, and resurrection. And what's the main point of the whole Old Testament sacrificial system? It's simply this. Everybody in the whole wide world is either under judgment or under the covering of sacrificial blood. Everybody in the whole wide world is under one of those two categories. They're under the judgment of God, or they're under the covering, the atonement. They're under the covering of sacrificial blood. That sacrificial blood is symbolic of the satisfaction that has been made for them by that blood. It's not some mystical thing to say that we're covered by the blood. That's a metaphor. It is to say that our sins are hidden from God's view and we're reconciled with God because of the satisfaction to God's justice that Jesus made on the cross when he in himself met all the claims of the law of God and suffered all the penalties that God's justice demanded of us. That is, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, eternal torment in hell. Jesus experienced that in full in order to silence God's laws and his claims against us and to satisfy God's wrath. All men are under judgment or they're under the covering of sacrificial blood. That bond of friendship, that covenant that existed between Jehovah and Israel in the Old Testament was not based on any merit or activity on the part of the Israelites, but was based on God's provision of an atoning sacrifice represented in the altars and the whole sacrifice of animals and all that. The basic, fundamental sacrifice of the whole system. You know, there was all kinds of sacrifices. But the fundamental, foundational sacrifice in the whole system of them all was what the Old Testament calls the burnt offering. And if you understand the burnt offering and the symbolism, you'll understand how Christ's death is a satisfaction for sin. It's interesting, the burnt offering did not originate with Moses, however. We just read about it in Genesis 22. God told Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. So the patriarchs knew about this burnt offering long before it was developed in all of its complexity in the Mosaic legislation. Turn to Leviticus chapter 1 and you will see burnt offering. This is the foundational one of all of the sacrifices. And it has a lot of symbolism in it, as you'll be able to see. Leviticus chapter 1, and let's read verses 2 through 17, and then see how the symbolism of this can help us understand how Christ's death is a satisfaction for sin. Leviticus 1, and let's start with verse 1 and go down through verse 17. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, that is from the tabernacle, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd of the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand, underline this, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. That's how you're saved. That's how you're saved from hell. Anybody that lays his hand, metaphorically, anybody who lays his hand on the head of the burnt offering is saved from hell and sin. I'll show you in a minute. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted for him in his place to make atonement on his behalf to cover his sins. And he shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's son, the priest, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar, that is, at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's son, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, the head, the suet, over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar, its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a smoothing aroma, a soothing aroma to the Lord. We'll stop there. It keeps going. There's a lot of more of things about it, but let's focus on the things that we've just read. All right, here's the burnt offering. What's its goal? Every offering had a goal. This burnt offering had a twofold goal. Number one, it was to appease and satisfy the living God. You notice the figure.
it was to had a soothing aroma in God's nostrils. That as symbolically as the smoke of this burnt offering ascended into heaven, it was viewed as a soothing aroma to Almighty God. That is, it not only soothed his anger, but it also satisfied his justice and secured his favor. There's some other interesting figures in the Bible we've talked about. The Bible says that toward those who are in rebellion against him, God has flared nostrils. God's nostrils are flared. You ever seen a mad horse or a mad bull or a mad man? You can tell if your husband, look at his nose, you can tell if your husband's mad at you. His nostrils are flared. When God's mad, his nostrils are flared. And then you also read in the Bible about God having a narrow nose. And what that means is his nostrils are no longer flared. He's no longer angry because of the soothing aroma of the sacrifice. So here, the primary goal of this burnt offering is to be a soothing aroma to God. That is to satisfy, so he'll no longer be angry and his justice will no longer be against us. The second goal of this offering was to forgive sin and to consecrate the forgiven sinner to God. We're going to see that in a minute. It was to consecrate the sinner to God. And the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished both of these blessings for us. Jesus is our burnt offering. Now look at some of the symbolic rituals connected to the burnt offering. It says, first of all, that the sacrificial victim had to be the best of the flock of the herd. It had to be without blemish, without flaw, without any deformities. And that is because only a sinless, unblemished person, morally, can stand in the place of sinful people. Otherwise, if a sinner was trying to be a substitute for other sinners, he'd have to, first of all, be punished for his own sins and satisfy God's justice for his own sins, which would take him eternity to do it. And so, therefore, he'd never be in a position to be our Savior. But Jesus Christ was the one and only sinless person ever to have lived. The second, when the offerer brought his animal offering to the altar to be sacrificed, he would do something that would identify himself with the death of that animal. He did something that would designate that animal as his substitute. And he would do a symbolic action that would have the effect of transferring his guilt to that victim. And that is, as I said a while ago, he would lay his hands upon the head of the burnt offering. He'd offer the burnt offering, and then there was a specific act of laying his hands upon the head of that animal, designating that animal as his substitute, personally, and transferring his guilt, symbolically, to that animal. Jesus identified himself with us in order to bear our guilt in himself. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross, and we're saved from sin when by faith we lay our hands on the head of Jesus. That's what it means to believe. Doesn't mean ask Jesus in your heart. It means to lay your hands on the head of Jesus as your burnt offering, believing that Christ comes between you, the guilty sinner, and the offended God as your substitute, satisfying God's justice in your behalf. Now I ask you, not have you asked Jesus into your heart, because that doesn't save you. But I ask you, have you laid the hands of your faith upon the head of Jesus Christ and received him as your burnt offering? The moment you do, all your sins are forgiven. Then there was another symbolic act. The animal was killed. He was covered with the offerer's guilt, and then the victim received the full penalty for sin, death. And you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, to use the words of a great hymn, the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke
that justice gave. Had a great sentence.
The deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Jesus, by his death on the cross, was inflicted by God with the eternal torment his perfect justice required of all lawbreakers. And in bearing that stroke of justice, he satisfied God and made reconciliation between those for whom he died and the living God. Then, once that blood was shed, then the priest, and the priest alone, took some of that blood and sprinkled the altar. And with that blood sprinkling, the atonement was completed. When that priest sprinkled blood on the altar and on the people, it was as if God was symbolically saying to the believer, here is the innocent in the place of the guilty. The penalty my justice demanded has been paid in full. Forgiveness and acceptance with me are secured. The most distinguishing action of the burnt offering, you know, each one of the offerings, each one of these sacrifices in the Old Testament had something about them that distinguished them from the rest. And the distinguishing feature of the burnt offering, as over against the other sacrifices, was that in this offering, the entire animal offered was burned up on the altar, not just part of it. The entire animal was consecrated to God. And when that entire animal was consecrated to God, the offerer who laid his hands on his head, because he designated that animal as his representative, the offerer was consecrated to God in the consecration of that entire animal. In other words, in the consecrated sacrifice, the offerer himself was totally consecrated to God with the victim. And now the believer is to consecrate himself, having been totally consecrated by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his total consecration in our behalf. Or as Hebrews 10:14 says, the book of Hebrews picks up on this. For by one offering, Christ has perfected, consecrated, completed forever those who were sanctified and consecrated by that offering. And so there you see the work of our mediator, at least part of it thus far. This mediator had the responsibility of making atonement because sin had to be covered in order for us to be reconciled with God so that God could see it, so to speak. That covering was accomplished only by Christ's death as a satisfaction and a propitiation. It satisfied God's justice. And the reason God's justice had to be satisfied is because God is inflexibly just, who punishes every wrong and rewards every right. Because God loves his law, and in his law is the reflection of his character, and he takes personally every sin against him. And he administers his justice among human beings upon the principle life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That is, because we sin against an infinitely holy God, that makes our sins infinitely wicked, deserving of infinite punishment that can only be paid in hell. It would take us eternity to satisfy God's justice against us. We would never stop being punished. And so God graciously, like he provided a lamb in the place of Isaac, God graciously provided for himself a substitute that was acceptable to him, who would satisfy God's justice in behalf of everyone for whom he died, would meet the full claims of the law of God, suffer the full weight of eternal torment in hell, satisfy all the claims of God's law against us, so that we, his people, would be reconciled to God. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted,
see him dying on the tree?
'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son God now has spoken. 'Tis the true and faithful word. Tell me, you who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like this? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate, mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation, here the refuge of the lost. Christ's the rock of our salvation, his the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for providing yourself, for yourself, a sacrifice, a satisfaction in our place. And because of that satisfaction in the death of Christ, we recognize that we've been consecrated to you. And to live any other way than in full consecration to you is to live in utter ingratitude and rebellion. And so as we think about these wonderful truths of the death of Christ, we consecrate ourselves afresh to live for him. In his name we pray.